Extraordinary duties of lay people. Accused of not being in communion with the militant church, lay people will answer with Saint Joan of Arc, "Yes, I unite, but, quote, I serve God first," unquote. Accused of being disobedient to the Pope, they explain that, quote, "The Holy Spirit was promised to the successors of Peter, not that they might make known new doctrine by his revelation, but rather that with his assistance they might religiously guard and faithfully explain the revelations or deposit of faith that was handed down through the apostles," unquote. And that, quote, "The power of the Pope is not unlimited. Not only can he not change anything which is of divine institution, to suppress the episcopal jurisdiction, for instance, but set to build and not to destroy. He is enjoined, through natural law, not to sow confusion in the flock of Christ," unquote. And in their hearts they sigh with Saint Catherine, quote, "Your Holiness, make it so that I will not have to complain to Jesus Christ about you. I cannot complain to anyone else, as you have no superior on earth," unquote. In practice, faithful to the traditional doctrines and practices of the Church, they resist the novelties wanted, encouraged, or allowed from above, believing against all human appearance and hoping against all human hope that the confusion will pass away because the gates of hell will not prevail, and that the bride of Christ cannot, quote, lose the memory, unquote, of divine tradition. Their holy objection of conscience would appear to wound the visible unity of the Church. Catholics suffer from it, but they know that they are not responsible of it. They know above all that they are not permitted to act in any other way. They love the Church and firmly profess the primacy of Peter. They are prompt to obey his successor insofar as he acts as successor of Peter. But they know also that, in the extraordinary state of affairs in which they live, they have the duty, quote, "in the name of one greater than him," unquote, to resist him or anyone acting in his name. The decision of their sensus fidei is encouraged by the great Catholic theologians, Saint Augustine, Saint Cyprian, Saint Gregory, in the commentary on the famous episode of Antioch, Torre Cromata, Bagnez, Vittoria, Suarez, Cajetan, Saint Robert Bellarmine, St. Thomas Aquinas, and other experienced authors teach that, in, quote, "a danger for the faith," unquote, and, quote, "public scandal," unquote, particularly in doctrinal matters, it is not only lawful but right to resist publicly the hierarchy and the pontiff himself. Lawful because, quote, "just as it is lawful to resist the pontiff who attacks the body, similarly is it lawful to resist the pope who attacks the soul or disturbs the secular order, and even more so, the pope who tries to destroy the church," unquote. It is right because with the faith is involved one's own eternal salvation, as well as that of others, and with salvation the glorification that man owes according to divine design to his Creator. It is to his eternal law that should be referred all natural and supernatural relations between creatures, no one person being exempted. That is why St. Thomas writes, quote, "Take notice that if there were a danger for the faith, the subordinates would be bound to reprove their prelates even publicly," unquote. And Cajetan adds, quote, one must resist the Pope who openly destroys the Church, unquote. Duties and powers of bishops. If the extraordinary behavior of the present-day hierarchy justifies or even compels the faithful to a behavior also out of the ordinary, even more so does it require it of the bishops because of the heavier duties and the greater powers which are theirs in the Church. From the fact of their greater duties, the bishops, present in the Church by divine institution, quote, are not delegates or vicars of the Pope, but really and truly in their own right, shepherds of souls, unquote. By virtue of their hierarchical rank, masters and guardians of the faith and of customs, the bishops are responsible to Christ for their divine commission. This commission is undoubtedly made with and under Peter, but Peter has neither the right to annul it, nor to change it, nor to direct it towards other ends, just as the Church is the body of Christ and not that of Peter. Similarly, the bishops, however subordinate they may be to Peter, are the servants of Christ and not of Peter. Papacy and the episcopate, quote, are closely joint, unquote. Quote, they are two kinds, one supreme, the other dependent, of the same power which comes from Christ, which is directed for the eternal salvation of souls, unquote. Thus, a bishop cannot pretend to have done all his duty when he limits himself, just as a lay person would, to resist only on his own account. From the fact of their greater power, to take care of the eternal salvation of souls, each bishop receives, first, immediately from God and through the intermediary of the Sovereign Pontiff, or directly from the Sovereign Pontiff, but by divine right, the power of jurisdiction, quote, to direct the faithful that they may gain eternal life, unquote. And this through the means of the sacred magisterium and of the legislative and judicial power. Secondly, immediately from God, at the time of his episcopal consecration, the power of order, quote, to sanctify souls by the holy sacrifice of the Mass and by the administration of the sacraments, unquote. Sacraments amongst which are those that regard the bishop himself, confirmation and holy orders, this last allowing him to transmit the priesthood in its fullness, the episcopacy. Whereas the power of jurisdiction can be removed, the power of order is permanent. For this reason, the episcopal consecration by a bishop is valid even in the case where it has been made illegal by the competent authority. The power and the duty of the papacy. Insofar as they are ordered for the building up of the one Church of Christ, the episcopal mission and powers are undoubtedly subject in their exercise to the successor of Peter by virtue of the primacy. The Pope, however, has only received the power to discipline men, mission and power of divine right, for the sole purpose of ensuring to the Church a unity of government in the pursuit of its specific aim, which is the eternal salvation of souls. He did not receive it to direct the episcopate according to his own personal views, and even less to let it take a direction contrary to that which Christ himself has given, and which he continues to give, if he does not meet any resistance, according to his formal promise, quote, behold, I am with you all days, even to the consummation of the world, unquote. Thus, in instituting the primacy, our Lord Jesus Christ did not intend to leave his Church to the discretion of Peter and his successors. The Church is not multi-headed as the instigators of episcopal collegiality would wish. Neither is she two-headed, as we have already mentioned. If it is true that the episcopate is limited by the primacy, this one too, in its turn, is limited by divine right, which, quote, requests that the ecclesiastical power, in agreement with its ultimate purpose, be used for the building up and not for the destruction of the mystical body of Christ, unquote. It follows that when he limits the power of jurisdiction of the bishops, as when he regulates the exercise of their power of order, the Pope is bound to act in conformity with the requirements of the glory of God, the good of the Church, and the eternal salvation of souls. These are more than rudimentary notions. Today they are, however, obscured as never before in the mind of the very members of the hierarchy. The election of bishops. It is a fact that, quote, in the early days of the Church and at the beginning of the Middle Ages, the choice of a bishop by members of the clergy, by the people, or the nomination made by state princes were not always and everywhere subject to the approbation of the Pope. That in these cases there was an implied confirmation or a conferment by the Pope of the episcopal power seems to be as much not demonstrable as incredible, unquote. Hence, the distinction is made by theologians between the authority of the Pope as to the manner and as to the exercise of such authority. In fact, the exercise of papal authority on the power of order of bishops has varied in the course of centuries as a result of the needs of the Church and the requirements of the salvation of souls. This intervention did not exist during the first centuries, when the necessities of the gospel required that episcopal power should be exercised without limitation. Thus one sees the apostles and their immediate disciples elect, consecrate, and establish other bishops in episcopal sees. Later, little by little and more up to the 14th century, the popes, to avoid the unwanted meddling of civil powers, began to restrict the election of bishops to themselves as major cause, that is to say, of major importance to the Church. The present-day discipline, which foresees the excommunication of a bishop who has consecrated without pontifical mandate, was instigated by Pius XII when he had to face the danger of a schismatic church in China. In the history of the Church, there are any number of cases of bishops who, in extraordinary circumstances, when they found themselves in some of the same difficulties as these of the early centuries, and consequently where the necessity arose of using the episcopal powers in all their fullness, consecrated bishops without adhering to the disciplinary norms of the time. They did so by virtue of this, quote, law of supplying, ecclesia supplet, unquote, which exists in the Church as it does in all organizations when the functioning of necessary and indispensable organs becomes endangered. Thus, in the 4th century, Saint Eusebius of Samosata traveled throughout the Eastern churches laid waste by Arianism, and without having any particular jurisdiction over them, consecrated and installed Catholic bishops. One could, in such conditions, reasonably presume the assent of the higher authority, which could not but want the good of the Church and the salvation of souls. And the actual violation of the disciplinary standards in force at that time was justified by the state of necessity, which correspondingly created a right of necessity. State and right of necessity. the state of necessity, and consequently the right of necessity, is one of the arguments put forward by our Lord Jesus Christ when he wants to demonstrate the innocence of his disciples, accused by the Pharisees of having broken the laws of the sabbatical rest by gathering ears of grain to allay their hunger. Jesus recalls the episode of David, who, driven by the necessity of hunger, quote, entered in the house of God and ate the loaves of proposition, which was allowed to be eaten by priests alone, and not by him, nor by those with him, unquote. Matthew 12, verses 3 and 4. This state of necessity is considered by canon law as one of the causes which, in certain conditions, abolishes the imputability of the offense, which then is reduced to a purely material violation of the law. Moreover, the official statement of June 30, 1988, from the press office of the Vatican, referred in the case of Archbishop Lefebvre to this right of necessity, if only to deny it. The state of necessity, as it is explained by jurists, is a state in which the necessary goods for natural or supernatural life are so threatened that one is morally compelled to break the law in order to save them. To be able to invoke a state of necessity and to be able to benefit from its corresponding right, first, there must really be a state of necessity. Secondly, one must have attempted to remedy it by ordinary means. Thirdly, the extraordinary act performed must not be intrinsically evil, and no harm must result to one's neighbor. Fourthly, in this breaking of the law, one must keep to the limits of the requirements really imposed by the state of necessity. And finally, in no way should the validity of the competent authority be questioned, and that, on the contrary, one could presume that in normal circumstances it would have given its consent. All these five conditions are found united in the case of the episcopal consecrations carried out by Archbishop Lefebvre. First, there is in the Church a real state of necessity. There exists a state of necessity for souls who have the right to receive from the clergy the necessary aids for salvation, especially doctrine and the sacraments. There exists a right of necessity for seminarians who have the right to receive a sound priestly formation, particularly in the area of doctrine. For souls, on him who would deny the existence of a state of necessity, it would be incumbent to prove that the faith and the transmission of the faith amongst the Christian people are not seriously and gravely threatened, A, by the new catechisms approved and imposed by the Episcopal Conference, B, by the sermons, by the Catholic mass media, and notably by the so-called Catholic press, which attacks, puts in doubt, or denies the truths of the faith and the principles of Catholic morals without any exceptions, C, by the ecumenical initiatives of people promoted at all levels of the hierarchy, initiatives which spread religious indifferentism, which is, quote, one of the most obnoxious heresies, unquote. D, by the new liturgy, particularly by the new rite of Mass, which an Anglican convert, Julian Green, has described as, quote, a rather gross imitation of an Anglican service, unquote, and which the Calvinists of Taizé consider suitable for the Protestant, quote, communion service, unquote. In particular, he would have to prove that this new orientation is neither wanted nor favored nor permitted from above, or at least, even if in the course of the last 20 years, all the penalties foreseen by canon law for offenses against the faith had been applied, to establish that the events for which Archbishop Lefebvre is today improperly penalized for an offense committed in the exercise of his power of order would have happened anyway. As this is impossible to prove, the only thing to do for one who stubbornly denies a state of necessity is to contradict the Holy Ghost by affirming that it is possible to please God even without faith. Lastly, to the few who object that all is not that far wrecked, we would remind them that in matters of faith, he who doubts or denies even one single truth revealed or connected with revelation doubts or denies the whole of revelation. For seminarians, he who would deny the existence of a state of necessity for those who are called to the Catholic priesthood would have to establish A, that nearly all seminaries have neither been closed nor sold, B, that the remaining seminaries provide the future priests with a doctrinal formation, not to mention the moral and spiritual formation, genuinely Catholic, free from liberalism, modernism, ecumenism, and heresies of all kind. C, that the two attempts undertaken by the Vatican to offer a valid alternative in Rome itself to those seminarians who had left Archbishop Lefebvre were not a miserable failure, which the press recalled only recently. D, that in the Catholic institutes and universities, and in the Roman pontifical universities themselves, they do not teach an immoral moral theology, nor a dogmatic theology which denies even the basic dogmas of the Catholic faith, the resurrection, the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, etc. As this would be impossible to establish, all that remains is to declare that the formation of future priests is of no concern to the Church of God. Secondly, all the ordinary means have been exhausted. To supply a remedy for the state of necessity of the faithful, Archbishop Lefebvre has himself founded a priestly fraternity which guarantees to souls a sound doctrine and the sacraments in the traditional rites of the Catholic Church. Moreover, following the example of St. Paul, he has not ceased, even publicly, to remind the other members of the hierarchy of their own responsibilities towards the truth of the gospel and towards souls, thus incurring the hostility of his confreres in the episcopate, particularly of the French bishops and Paul VI himself. To remedy the state of necessity of those who were called to the priesthood, Archbishop Lefebvre founded at their urgent request the Seminary of Acone. When this seminary, recognized and flourishing in the midst of the general collapse of priestly vocations and of seminaries, should have been closed in pursuance of illegal as well as invalid measures, its founder, seeing himself being refused every possibility of obtaining justice from authority, proceeded also with the ordination of the first priests, therefore incurring a suspense ad divinis. During 12 years, all rehabilitation was refused him, and the most elementary justice not given to him. After the unprecedented ecumenical, quote, summit, unquote, of Assisi, Archbishop Lefebvre announced that given his advanced age, he found himself constrained to consecrate auxiliary bishops in order to ensure access to the priesthood of some 300 seminarians who were studying in the various houses of the fraternity. It was then that Rome held out the prospect of proceeding to the consecration with a pontifical mandate in good and proper form, without having in return to compromise on doctrine. Very soon, however, Archbishop Lefebvre realized that the promise, by word of mouth and imprecise, of such a pontifical mandate was only a deceptive bait. In a notice issued on June 16, 1988, by the Vatican Press Office, one reads that in the protocol, quote, to be used as a basis, unquote, for the, quote, reconciliation, unquote, Archbishop Lefebvre and his fraternity were committed, quote, to an attitude of study and of communication with the Holy See, avoiding all polemics on the subject of the points taught by Vatican II, or with the reforms which followed and which they found difficult to reconcile with tradition, unquote. This was clearly to be a pact of silence. The bitter experience of more than 20 years has largely demonstrated that to argue, quote, in an attitude of study and communication, unquote, with the Vatican was something utterly useless. The only foreseen result of the agreement was the reduction to silence of the unique, authorized, and disturbing voice which made itself heard at the time of the general auto-demolition of the church. Later on, when it was requested that Archbishop Lefebvre apologize in writing to the Pope for errors that he had never committed, the negotiations started with the promise to, quote, respect the particular charisma, unquote, of the priestly fraternity of St. Pius X, which clearly appeared to be based on an ambiguity, as Cardinal Gagnon himself said to the Avenir of June 17, 1988. Quote, on our part, we have always talked of reconciliation, Archbishop Lefebvre on his part of recognition. The difference is not small. Reconciliation implies that both parties will make an effort to recognize past errors. Archbishop Lefebvre wants only that it be declared that he was right all the time, and that is impossible, unquote. No, Archbishop Lefebvre does not want a declaration according to which he alone is right. The text of the protocol is there to prove it. He only wants not to be asked to recognize errors which he has not committed, because that would be equivalent to rendering useless the fight for the faith waged all these years, a battle which it would have been better never to have started if it should end in surrender. At this point of the talks, it became obvious that it was impossible to collaborate with a hierarchy whose dogged orientation would end sooner or later by requesting from Archbishop Lefebvre or his fraternity some compromise, some surrender, or at least some aiding and abetting silence. It was then that Archbishop Lefebvre wrote to His Holiness John Paul II, quote, it isn't yet the time of a frank and efficient collaboration. We will continue to pray that modern Rome, infested with modernism, becomes again Catholic Rome and rediscovers its tradition of 2,000 years. Then the problem of reconciliation will be solved. Unquote. Henceforth, facing the impossibility of securing a lawful pontifical mandate without having to compromise, nothing remained except to proceed with the consecration by using the right, created by necessity, to depart from the letter of the law. To have kept to the normal discipline, which in this area governs the power of order of the bishops, would have meant in the present state of necessity in which the souls and the future priests find themselves, having to sacrifice the salvation of souls because of a disciplinary rule of ecclesiastical law which would truly be to reverse the proper order. Discipline is in fact ordered for the salvation of souls, not the opposite. It is the teaching of Jesus in face of Pharisaic formalism. The Sabbath is there for man, not man for the Sabbath. The declaration broadcast by the press office of the Vatican, according to which the necessity was created by Archbishop Lefebvre, is therefore absolutely without foundation. The state of necessity in which the souls and the candidates for priesthood find themselves was most certainly not created by him. The necessity, which appeared later to use his own power of order outside the usual rules which exist for the good of the Church, was created by whoever thought of taking advantage in order to make him comply of the state of necessity in which age placed Archbishop Lefebvre. Thirdly, the act involved is not intrinsically evil, and there results no harm for souls. It is not intrinsically evil. As a matter of fact, the episcopal consecration without regular pontifical mandate does not constitute in itself an act of a schismatic nature, contrary to what can be read, incredible but true, in the decree of the Congregation for the Bishops. In itself, it is an act of formal or material disobedience to a disciplinary rule of ecclesiastical law. Now, it is evident that an act of disobedience does not constitute a schism according to common sense, which claims that one swallow does not make a summer, but also according to Catholic theology. And in fact, the Code of Canon Law, until Pius XII, foresaw for a consecration without pontifical mandate only a suspension ad divinis, and not an excommunication brought in for reasons already mentioned. And even today, in the Code of 1983, such a consecration does not appear amongst the, quote, offenses against the unity of the Church, unquote, but rather in the chapter of, quote, usurpation of ecclesiastical duties and offenses against the exercise of these duties, unquote. Cajetan specifies that there is no schism when the refusal of obedience concerns the matter of the thing ordered, or also the very person of the superior, without, however, bringing into question his authority or even his person. Now, Archbishop Lefebvre not only does not question the authority of the Pope, as we will show in greater detail in paragraph number 5 below, but furthermore, he does not question the right that the Pope has to discipline the power of order of the bishops in what concerns the consecration of other bishops, no more that he questions the present discipline in the Church. He simply contends that using the existing rules or showing them may be to the detriment of the Church and of souls, that is to say, contrary to the raison d'etre of the episcopacy and of the pontifical primate himself. It is thus proven that the act undertaken by Archbishop Lefebvre is not intrinsically evil because it is not of a schismatic nature, nor is it inspired by schismatical intentions, and because the disobedience is strictly material, required as it is by the state of necessity that weighs on him and other people. It is also justified by the corresponding right of necessity. Lastly, it is unnecessary to prove that an episcopal consecration does no harm to others. And to him who would object that the act of disobedience, even strictly material, constitutes a scandal for insufficiently well-informed Catholics, we answer with St. Gregory the Great, quote, Melius permittitur nasci scandalum quam veritas relinquatur, unquote. it is better to allow a scandal to arise than to betray the truth. Fourthly, in the limits of effective requirements, in the material infringement of the disciplinary rule, Archbishop Lefebvre kept himself within the limits drawn by the requirements effectively imposed by the state of necessity, and he therefore acted within the frame of the right of necessity. Already on April 27, 1987, the founder of Akon wrote to his priests, quote, "The faithful, still Catholic, are in many places in a desperate spiritual situation. It is this call which the Church hears. It is for these situations that she gives jurisdiction, law of supplying, ecclesia supplet. And for that reason, we must go where we are called and must not give the impression that we have a universal jurisdiction, nor a jurisdiction over a country or a region. This would be to found our apostolate on a false and illusory basis," unquote. And he added, quote, "If one day it becomes necessary to consecrate some bishops, these would only have the episcopal function of exercising their power of order, and they would not have any power of jurisdiction, having no canonical mission," unquote. To those consecrated, he repeated, quote, "The main purpose of this transmission is to confer the grace of priestly orders for the continuation of the true sacrifice of the Holy Mass, and to confer the grace of the sacrament of confirmation to children and to the faithful who will ask you for it," unquote. Thus, Archbishop Lefebvre did not assume the right to confer on the new bishops a power of jurisdiction which comes directly or indirectly from the Pope. He did not organize, nor intend to organize, a parallel hierarchy. For instance, the bishops consecrated by him remain subject to the Superior General of the fraternity, or even less, a parallel church. He confined himself to transmitting the power of order which a bishop receives directly from God at the time of his consecration, in order that the new bishops could provide for the state of necessity of souls and of the candidates to the priesthood. And because, in a normal situation, the exercise of the power of order conforms to fixed rules, Archbishop Lefebvre added, quote, "I will confer this grace of Catholic episcopacy on you, confident that without delay, the See of Peter will be occupied by a successor of Peter, perfectly Catholic, into whose hands you will be able to deposit the grace of your episcopacy so that he may confirm it," unquote. Finally, the authority of the Pope is not put into question. In view of what has just been written, it should be clear also that Archbishop Lefebvre has never questioned nor intends to question the authority of the Pope, either globally or for certain of his prerogatives. He makes a distinction, as he is justified in doing, between the function of the Pope and the person of the Pope, who can wholly or in part, quote, "renuere sub esse officio pape," unquote, refuse to accomplish the duties of his own position by wanting, favoring, or allowing a ruinous orientation of the Church, whether it should be by ill will, negligence, blindness, or by personal blunders more or less culpable, is of no import. It is for God to judge. That is why Archbishop Lefebvre, at the very time when he was going to proceed with the episcopal consecration without the regular pontifical mandate, wrote to the future bishops, quote, "I entreat you to remain faithful to the See of Peter, to the Roman Church, mother and mistress of all the churches, in the entire Catholic faith expressed in the symbols of the faith, in the Catechism of the Council of Trent, in conformity with what you have been taught in your seminary, unquote. The episcopal consecration without the regular pontifical mandate does not imply the denial of the primacy, as has been said with incredible wantonness. This not only because this consecration was motivated and effectively justified by a real state of necessity, but also because one can and one must reasonably presume in favor of a reasonable act accomplished for the good of souls and made necessary by the situation, which the Pope would have approved in normal circumstances, that is to say, outside the extraordinary course of events which are objectively taking place in the Church today. It is unthinkable that the Vicar of Christ could wish or want the condemnation to death of the only Catholic seminaries where vocations flourish and a correct priestly formation is given, which is unobtainable elsewhere. It is unthinkable that he could wish or want the death of the sole Catholic apostolate which helps so many souls submerged in anxiety and deep spiritual poverty. And as Archbishop Lefebvre said again on this occasion, quote, the Pope, in his function as Pope, cannot but desire to continue the Catholic priesthood, unquote. That is to say, the Catholic Church, the building up of which is precisely his raison d'etre as Pope. The excommunication. All that has been said shows clearly that there does not exist a schism of Archbishop Lefebvre, as it has been decreed with a great deal of superficiality, not without a fair amount of bad faith, and, one must add, a suspect eagerness. That the excommunication cannot injure Archbishop Lefebvre because a state of necessity creates a right of necessity, which, according to the old as well as the new code of canon law, renders unascribable the material violation of the law. That neither does the excommunication affect the faithful who, quote, want to follow the schism of Monsignor Lefebvre, unquote. Firstly, because there is no schism. Secondly, because the traditionalists do not want to join a schism. On the contrary, their firm intention is to resist anyone in order to stay within the Catholic Church. They do not follow the person of Archbishop Lefebvre. They follow Christ and his Church, resolute in that they will not drift either to the right or the left. If they continue to follow Archbishop Lefebvre, it is because, quote, sciunt vocem eius, unquote. St. John chapter 10, verse 4. They recognize in the words of this shepherd the words of their eternal shepherd, this shepherd on whom the shepherds who succeed as time goes on are obliged to adjust their government. And when these faithful resist the other shepherds in the church, it is not by inclination for rebellion or disobedience or worse. It is because, quote, the sheep do not follow a stranger, but fly from him because they know not the voice of the strangers, unquote. If today there is a crisis in the church, as was admitted by Paul VI and John Paul II, as has admitted Cardinal Ratzinger, it is precisely because the voice of the shepherds has turned into the voice of strangers, and the sheep do not recognize in their voices that of their unique shepherd, the voice of the church, their mother. When our blessed Lord said to his apostles, quote, he who hears you hears me, unquote, he did not delegate to the members of the hierarchy the right to have him say what pleased them. Just as he taught what he himself had learned from the Father, similarly, the church teaches only what she was taught by Christ. Any distortions, any additions, any deviations, any contradictions, in a word, any personal unwarranted interference from pastors. None of this belongs to the church, and her sons have the duty not to support it if they do not want to be separated, really this time, from the communion with the spouse of the incarnate Word. Conclusion. We hope and we pray that these recent events will be for all an occasion of deep thought and of light, for the faithful that they become aware of their duty to glorify God by their own sanctification, and correspondingly of their right, absolutely indefeasible, to receive from the pastors of the Church all the necessary means to secure that end, a doctrine pure and entire, sacraments properly administered, and a liturgy which is an unequivocal profession of the Catholic faith. For the pastors, so that they become again conscious of their duty to give to souls all the necessary means for their eternal salvation, because this is the only